2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15, and if you stand with me, I'll read those verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Before I even read them, I just want to make sure that I do this, the message that I'm about to present this morning on giving is a challenging one. It's challenging to my heart. I know it will be challenging to yours. But I want to make sure that you understand that in giving this message, and really in each of these that we've been doing on giving as we've taken our break from Romans, that none of this has anything to do with what some church leaders call beating the sheep, which is to take out my own desires for you to do something other than you're doing and say, you must do this, and indeed as a shepherd to beat you, as it were, with the word of God. That's not my intent. I rejoice at the goodness of the giving that you guys have so faithfully done over all of these years. I rejoice at that. And so as I will be certainly passionate in this message, because it can't be any less, and as I will be, it will be challenging to you, I just want to make it very clear that I rejoice in what the Lord has given through you and just the graciousness of your giving. I also want you to understand that not only we're not beating the sheep in these messages, we're not fleecing the sheep. The desire in these messages is not that somehow you would begin to pour out your money so that I or the elders or anyone in this church ultimately would be for our own benefit. It is our desire to teach on how to give so that God might be glorified and that you might grow, for you cannot if you do not know how to give. Now, so for some of you, this will be an exhortation to excel still more in the giving that you have done. But I also do not want to take away that for some, this will be an admonishment to honor the Lord more in this area. So you need to take, as each thing comes from the Lord, and as the Holy Spirit works in your heart, as we present this message this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Please be seated. In our world today, in our evangelical world, in our churches, in the United States particularly, we are awash in affluence, in riches, in wealth. And yet it seems that very possibly we are more spiritually needy than we have ever been. And I wonder if this could be because we have forgotten what it means to meet needs, both our own and the needs of others, through consistent, generous, joyful, heartfelt giving. We need to relearn the spiritual discipline and the spiritual service that giving actually is. So this morning I'd like to look at four crucial elements of New Testament giving that will enable us to store up true riches in heaven. And I just want to remind you of the principles that we've taken so far 5 weeks to accomplish. We'll take another couple of weeks on this session before moving back to Romans. But I just want to remind you to put this all in context, where we started and where we're going. First, we discussed that all wealth comes from God, that he controls its distribution for his purpose and for his glory, and this is our highest good. Next, we learned that although everything God created is good, including earthly wealth, that the evil hearts of men drive them to the grievous sin of loving wealth rather than loving its giver. And then we learn that the love of this wealth is the root of all kinds of evil, so we must replace it with a higher love by recognizing and pursuing the infinite value of Jesus Christ. But in order to practically pursue Christ's infinite value, we learned last week that we must be good stewards of our resources through diligent work, generous giving, wise spending, and careful planning. So as we've learned that, now I want us to take a look a little bit more closely at what it means to actually give. So therefore, these four crucial elements of specifically the area of giving, and I'm going to define that in a moment, that will enable us to store up those true riches in heaven. Now, we have already established through these weeks that all of our life and all of our resources are to be given over to God. There is nothing that is our own, nothing that we can claim for ourselves. He owns and he determines how all of it is to be used. Yet in Scripture, there is and remains a distinction between the giving of our life and resources in the normal flow of events and a special giving to God himself through the support of people and projects that are specifically focused on accomplishing spiritual service. There is a distinction. They are not fundamentally different in that they are part of our overall giving and seeking first the kingdom, but there remains, both Old and New Testament, a distinction between all of our lives in the sense of the normal flow and that which we give as a free will offering up to the work of the Lord, as we will see this morning through the body of Christ. So, remember that giving in this special way is a subset of a life that is dominated by a total abandonment of self in the pursuit of Christ. Giving does not come on its own. It is not a challenge. You say, give more, do this special giving more. If it doesn't come with the rest of this focus of your life, it is ultimately going to be misguided. And so many of you, perhaps even this morning, will have to take a look again at this special kind of giving and what it means to you. So I've defined it this way. What we're going to be talking about when I say giving this morning is this. It's on your outline. A special free will offering of the first of our wealth to God for the direct support of the body of Christ, its ministers, and its ministries. This is a special giving that we're talking about this morning. We are speaking here primarily of money and possessions, not so much of time and talents, although we've already seen that those must also be given. But our primary, then, motivation this morning is to speak of how we use our physical wealth in this special giving. And again, if you're here for the first time this morning, you really will need to get some more context and perhaps pick up some of the tapes or CDs that we have of some of the other areas of giving. Now, the first thing that we need to know, then, if we are going to use our wealth properly in the special kind of giving, is that New Testament giving is not tithing. It is not tithing, and I want to define then what I mean, because so often we use that word. Now, if the word is used just simply to say that's kind of your name for giving, that's fine. But if it means a particular amount, or if it takes in the content or context of all of what an Old Testament tithe has, then it's a misnomer. It is not for us in the New Testament to tithe in the Old Testament way. And I'm just going to take just a moment to look at that. These first couple points, I'm just going to move through quickly and focus on the last ones. The Old Testament law of tithing is not repeated in the New Testament. The New Testament does not specify what amount we are to give, for all our giving is to be a freewill offering to the Lord when we're speaking of it in this particular way. So let me just give you 3 points underneath that. Tithing is not a transcendent ordinance. There are some who say, well, no, see, even before the Mosaic Law, you had Abraham who gave a tenth to Melchizedek, or he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and then you have Jacob who said, I will give you a tenth of all. And then it's later reiterated in the Mosaic Covenant, so therefore it's an ordinance that it goes for all time that we are to tithe. I would just simply say this. One, nowhere is it commanded that that's the case. It wasn't commanded before the Mosaic Law. It was something that these men chose to do. Additionally, both there are other aspects of the law that started or began before the Mosaic Law that do not continue into the New Testament. One of those would be the sacrificial system. Because Cain and Abel did what? They offered sacrifices. Clearly, there was some indication that God had given of how to offer up sacrifices, but we do not offer them today. Nor do we offer, technically, the tithe either. And then we've spent a lot of time discussing the Sabbath, which is often seen as one of those transcendent ordinances, and yet we see that there is no command to live according to the Old Testament Sabbath and the new command. The tithe is very similar. Secondarily, tithing under the Mosaic Law was technically a tax. It wasn't simply free will giving. That's what we are to do in these free will offerings that we have in the New Testament, but tithing was mandatory, and it certainly was not restricted to 10%. Again, I won't take you to all the places in the Old Testament. I spent most of my time this week studying some of these things. But I will read you Deuteronomy 12:6, which gives an overview of giving, and I want you to see how comprehensive giving in the Old Testament was, moving far beyond the tithe. Deuteronomy 12:6 says, there to the temple, you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There was much more going on there than what we might call a simple tithe or even a simple 10%. It's possible to see from the Old Testament that there were most likely three separate tithes, one for animals and produce to give to the Levites, one of produce and animals for national festivals to be eaten in Jerusalem, one, a third-year tithe given to the local priests and for the poor and the widow in an individual town, that adding up to about 15 to 20% of their resources. Additionally, there was a profit-sharing tax. You remember Leviticus 19:9. It says, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And to us, it's like, oh, okay, no problem. You're doing the field, you leave a little on the edges. That would be like you going to the bank and getting your paycheck and walking home and making sure you left a certain amount of money just sitting on the sidewalk for someone to come and get, if you want to put that in our terms. That was money they were leaving on the edges of the field, not just a little bit of grain. That was their income. And that would be similar to us, again, taking our money and just laying it out for someone to have. There was the seventh year Sabbath rest of all of their farmland. They were to forfeit an entire year's wages. By the way, as far as we know, that was never done. And so God said, I'm going to get back all those 7 years that you never gave me. I'm going to take you into captivity for 70 years. They had lived for 490 without ever offering one, even though God had commanded it. They were also to give of the firstborn. Every firstborn was to be offered over to the Lord, human as well as animal. So they didn't offer human sacrifices, right? What did they do? They redeemed those for money, which was then given at the temple. They redeemed many of their firstborn animal and flocks as well. So it was giving of the firstborn. All that adds up to at least 25% and probably more of their earnings given, because that was national Israel. There was a nation to support, a whole worship and religious system that had to be taken care of. That is not what we do today. We do live in a different time. The church is not the same as Israel. We live in another nation. We don't live in the nation of Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, there was voluntary giving, and it was different than the tithe. And very often that's referred to in the Old Testament as the first fruits. And there was no specific amount that was asked to be given for the first fruits. It just simply says, the first of everything you have, you give a free will offering of that to the Lord. Then you add the tithe, then you add the firstborn, then you add the fields. All of those other things which are commended. And so in Numbers 18:12, it says, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I shall give them to you. That was speaking of what was to be given to the Levites of that free will offering. And then we read last week, Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. So that was the first fruits offering. And then you also see different kinds of voluntary giving in the Old Testament. In Exodus under Moses, you see free will giving for what? The tabernacle. They were to then give over and above everything else they were giving to provide for the giving or the construction of the tabernacle. Then many times then throughout the kings, you see restorations of the temple and other things where a free will offering was called for over and above the taxes and other things which were called on for the people. So that's Old Testament giving, required tax as it were, and then voluntary giving. Now, in the New Testament, this would be B on your outline, giving is also commanded. All right, there is commanded giving in the New Testament. Two types, just as there were in the Old Testament. First one is required giving of taxes. You still have required taxes to give. You don't live in the nation of Israel. You live in the nation of the United States. And you have taxes to give, and you have no choice but to give them because God commands you to do so. Very similar to what the tithes might have been in the Old Testament and the other taxes. This is commanded by Jesus in Matthew 17 and in Matthew 22. Go ahead and quickly turn to Matthew. Keep your finger in kind of 2 Corinthians. We're going to go back there. But turn to Matthew 22. I just want you to see this. Matthew 22, verse 17. They're trying to trap Jesus. They figure they'll get him with this idea of if they can get him to say that you shouldn't give monetarily to the Roman Empire, then all of the power of the Roman Empire will descend down upon his head, because there was nothing worse than not giving your taxes. All right, there was nothing that would bring greater penalty under Roman law than for you not to pay. In fact, that's what most of the wars, most of the other things were about, when people finally said, I won't pay taxes anymore. We're not going to pay you any longer. So they're trying to trap him, and Jesus says in verse 17, where they ask him, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? This is the Pharisees and the Herodians conspiring. And Jesus perceived their malice, and he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Again, just an aside, right? Jesus was very open in dealing with the reality of situations. I think sometimes we're not Christ, so we're not always allowed to deal with it that way. But I think sometimes we beat around the bush when it's not necessary. 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him the denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? As he held it up and pointed to it. They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away with their heads down, their tails between their legs as they walked away. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. You think, well, that's the Romans and the poll tax, and maybe Jesus was talking about something different. Well, Paul broadens it just a tad in Romans chapter 13 when it speaks of taxes. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And again, remember what government we're talking about here. Right, we're talking about the perhaps one of the most evil rulers that has ever lived, Nero. This is maybe a little bit later than that or earlier than that, but nonetheless, none of the Caesars were those that we would hold up and say, there's a Christian man in office. Right, not one of them. The government was full of intrigue, full of conspiracy, full of evilness in the vilest of forms, every form. Although it generally, again, there was a structure of justice, even from ungodly men. So that's 13 verse 1, says all authority is established by God. Then jump down to verse 7. It says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So Jesus commands us, himself individually, then through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, to pay our required giving taxes. But also, interestingly enough, voluntary giving is commanded. This is the great paradox of the New Testament. That which is to be voluntary and free will from the heart is also given as a command that you must do this. Now, the amount is not, but there is no question whatsoever that giving in this overall or this first fruit sense of our earthly wealth, that that is in fact commanded. Jesus commanded it several places. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when he says, when you make your righteousness or when you live out your righteousness, don't let other people see it. And then he talks about giving, how you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you act righteously. So this giving is a righteous outflow of who we are. But then he gives the principle in Luke 6:38. He says, give, give, imperative, give. You must give. And here's the promise, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So voluntary giving is indeed commanded. We are commanded to give, yet the amount is not. It is simply said what? That to the amount that you give, that's the amount that you will receive. So how much do you wish to receive in return? That's how much you give, and we'll see that later on in 2 Corinthians. So Jesus not only commanded it, he also commended it. This is still under voluntary giving. Very interesting. Turn to Mark 12. I love this passage, and if we did this today, probably some of us would get thrown out of the church, but it's very interesting. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Again, I just love Jesus. When he had a point to make or when he wanted to say something, he set things up and he did it. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't, So he wants to teach on giving, and he's been talking about, making a big show and talking to the Pharisees about the fact that, they are doing things externally, and he's been answering their questions. And then he wants to talk about giving. So what does he do? He goes, and I don't know if he pulled up a chair. I don't know what he did, a rock or something like that. He sets himself down, and the apostles or the disciples, he plunks them down where? In front of the giving box at the temple. He says, all right, we're going to watch for a while. Now just imagine myself or the elders deciding after church today to sit, maybe we'll do this, grab some chairs, and just watch as you come by the offering box and make comments. Well, didn't give enough. Now I know a little bit about him. He just gave some money. Oh, let me look at that. Go get the check. Oh, ho. I know you make more than that. And in fact, what you're giving, that's no sacrifice for you. That's easy. Okay, can you imagine? Anyway, Jesus was doing this. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury, began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And many of them were blowing trumpets as they did so. I'm now giving lots of money. And they would give it. And then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent, the lowest measure of giving that you could possibly have. And calling his disciples, he said, guys, come here. come here. Did you see that? Did you see all those rich people? Did you see this widow? He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. So he commended. He says, you're supposed to give, and this widow gave with the right heart. We'll talk about how this is done, but he gave the principle here. You do give, and you do give sacrificially. So he commanded it, he commended it, and then we know that the early church practiced it. In Acts 11:29, when there was a need in the churches, says, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So the churches took a collection and they sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem and said, distribute this as there is need. So there was, the early church practiced this, and much more, as we'll see. So we see that it is commanded, but now third, right? We see it's not a tithe. We see it's commanded, but number three, or C, we see that New Testament giving is to the local church, is to and through the local church. And I'm going to make a bit of an analogy here, but it seems extremely clear. Every example of giving in the New Testament after the Gospels is accomplished through the local church for those in the local church or that which is overseen by the local church. There is no giving that we see in the New Testament that isn't somehow tied in to the local bodies. Why is this? Well, as we read this morning, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the means by which God is accomplishing his work in this world. Matthew 16:18. I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In Ephesians 4, saying he gives some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It is the church through whom God accomplishes his work on this earth. And so what do we see in the New Testament that demonstrates the nature of giving to the church? We see, one, giving provides for the needs of the body. There were general needs. In Acts chapter 4, you had thousands coming to Christ. What a blessing. And yet there were all kinds of different economic realities represented, and some didn't have enough. So there were those who would sell their possessions and their property and come and give it. But as we said, this is not communal living. This was simply giving as there was need, giving of what they had, certainly sacrificially, to then provide for the rest of the needs of the body, because we see in Acts 4 that this was given and then laid at the apostles' feet. It was laid at the leaders of the church to say, now distribute this as there is need. And you might remember when Ananias and Sapphira came and brought only half, even though they said it was all, that Peter didn't say, you were supposed to bring all. That's in the covenant. That's in the commune covenant. He just simply said, it was all yours to do with as you wanted to. And yet you lied to the Holy Spirit. So the issue was not how much. The issue was the heart behind the giving. But they gave to the need so that no one in the body was lacking. You might also remember in Acts chapter 6, then they gave to the needs of the widows. We see most likely progressing out of this that the apostles were overwhelmed with trying to distribute these funds. And so they did what? They appointed what are certainly the prototype, if not actually deacons in the churches, to say, you distribute this because we need to devote ourselves to the word of God and prayer. We cannot get all this done. But it's still leadership dispensing through the local church these needs to be met. Now, there was also giving to support the needed in other places. As we just mentioned, the special project for the Jerusalem church. And then also, we see this done through the church in a second offering, which is what we're discussing in 2 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 16, he's speaking of the collection for this offering. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. So who was it giving through? It was the church meeting on the first day. It was then given to the leaders to then dispense for the needs, and it was everyone involved giving regularly. And this was for a special need. This wasn't even to the general or other needs of that local body. But we know that those exist as well, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is the favorite verse of every pastor or elder teacher. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Maybe I resent a little being referred to as an ox, but it says that as he is working, he is not to be deprived of his wages. And so you have a giving to those who are doing the load or bearing the load of teaching, either one individual or most likely multiple individuals within the local body, and they're to be supported by those who are receiving the benefit. And then also there's giving that supports missionaries and other full-time workers, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Now there, and again, remember this morning we're just trying to give an overview, Paul makes an extended defense of providing for those who are going out to do the work of the ministry, and certainly by analogy, those who are working in the churches individually. And he says it is right for them to be supported, and he gives the principle in 1 Corinthians 9:14. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. He directed them to do so. So it's not something they were demanding, because there was a lot of fraud going on. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul himself was being accused of asking for these offerings so he could personally benefit and bilking the church out of the money. This was rampant. It was going on all over in New Testament times. False prophets and preachers going and fleecing the sheep, beating the sheep about how they were supposed to give, and then taking the money and running. That was going on everywhere. Paul's saying, look, I have done some things personally to keep that from happening. Paul himself, it is apparent, never directly asked for giving from the church he was working at the time. He said, I put that aside. I have the right to ask for it, but I've chosen not to because I can support myself by other means. But he says, the command is that those who are working for the gospel are to get their money from the gospel. So again, giving in all of those different ways as seen in the local church, through the local church, for the support of the local church. And those are things to study and think through, but I think very clear from the New Testament that the local church being the arm through which God establishes financial help and meets needs. That's not to say that no other type of giving is acceptable, just simply that those are that's the primary focus of giving in the New Testament is the local church. So that has been your brief overview of all aspects of giving. Now I want to get specific. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time on, yes, 16 principles. I know you're thinking, what are you talking about? But I've written them all down for you. And the reason that I've done that, I am going to touch on them all. But there's no way, because they're each a sermon, each of them, on how to give and what to do. And this is a whole series. This is probably 6 months worth of sermons in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, maybe a little less. But I want to give it to you all, and I want to give it to you in full force, because I want you to take it home, and I want you to fall on your knees and begin to ask the Lord how you should change your giving. So I'm going to give you the full gamut, and it's going to wash over you, and you're going to be overwhelmed by it as I was, and that is good. Because then hopefully you're going to fall to your knees and say, I don't give like that. I don't even understand what giving like that means. So that's my intention this morning. So we're going to move through two chapters now in 15 minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, first, just to kind of set the context for you, the Corinthian church is dealing with other grievous sins. Particularly, there's a sin having to do with incest in their very midst, and they've been distracted by all of this. They were supposed to give, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, look, you had an offering you were supposed to give to the churches in Judea, a freewill offering that I commanded of you to give, and you've stopped doing it. So now I'm going to exhort you to continue on and finish out that work because you've been distracted by all this other rampant sinfulness. And by the way, sinfulness in the body keeps it from giving. It will keep us from being the kind of body we should in pouring out our gifts because we're so tied up with our own selfish, petty sins. A sinful body is not a giving body. It cannot be. It's distracted. And so this body was. So Paul is now saying, look, I've dealt with these other issues. You know what you're supposed to do. Now let me turn a laser beam focus on your giving and what it should be like. Now, you must understand, we're speaking about a special gift given. Certainly we are. It does not directly reference the regular giving to the local church. However, I would just simply say this. By analogy, should the giving to the local church on a regular basis to support its ministries and its preachers and teachers and the extended ministries through it, should it be less than what we are going to see here? A special offering taken up to give to those who are not even inside the body. And I would say certainly it should not be less than this. So therefore, we will kind of work backwards to see how it is that we also would give. Now, New Testament giving, this is D, is by grace. It is grace giving. Now, just as that word has, in my mind, some really bad connotations, because people say, well, you know, the Old Testament, there was a tithe, that was 10%. The New Testament, hey, we're under grace. We're under grace. So if I can think of something to give and give a little bit at some point, great. But you know, I'm under grace. So I'll just give kind of however I feel like. Grace giving, really, for them, is selfish giving. just as very often operating under grace, as it were, rather than under law, leads people to think that they can abuse the righteous and holy commands of a holy God. And so they obey occasionally, just like they give occasionally under grace. As we will see, grace is the highest possible standard. It is not a lower standard. It is much higher, as it were, than even the standard, the written external code of the Old Testament law. It is a greater standard. New Testament giving is by grace. And that's number one. You are to give, I am to give, by God's grace. Look in 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, verse 1, the grace of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, he's going to tell about all the giving that they did and how wonderful that was. But who does he attribute it to? God's grace. The Macedonians don't receive the credit. No one receives the credit from giving that is done properly except God alone. And if giving is not out of grace, it is not giving. Oh, we've had some great examples in these past months, haven't we? You've got Warren Buffett. Well, it kind of starts with Bill Gates. I'm going to give $1 billion or however much it was, $10 billion. You know, for him, a drop in the bucket. You don't see him selling his house. He's not going out and asking for food for the poor. Will run Microsoft for food. None of that. He is giving, but it's out of his surplus. So Warren Buffett comes along and goes, I can do better than that. You know, I'll give such and such. And then they're lauding how good it is to give before they die. Sure, and who gets all the credit? They do. You see, one of them saying, Jesus Christ is the great and powerful God of the universe, and I will give for him because he deserves it. Absolutely not. And so they're giving, although temporarily good. In a temporal sense, and for those that they give it to, sure, that's good. But spiritually worthless. And they believe, I'm very convinced, that they're going to buy their way into heaven before they die. And they will not. They will not, because no one buys his way into heaven. Billions, thousands, a dollar, nothing. So that kind of giving, yes, it's temporally good, but ultimately it accomplishes nothing. And God may use it in the lives of others to, you know, somehow present the gospel to them. I don't know, but not through the testimony of those men. We give by grace. Grace, the power and favor of God to dispense to us both the means and the desire to give back out our wealth. So God's power, God's enablement to give to others in a selfless, sacrificing fashion. Any giving that we do is to be done according to the grace of God. True Christian giving is always supernatural in origin. And if it does not give glory to Christ, it's not giving. It is selfish promotion. So one, giving by grace. Two, giving in difficult circumstances. Now these churches in Macedonia, who were they? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. All churches that were under extreme persecution and none of them that were rich. Now by contrast, most likely, the Corinthian church was rich, had a lot of money, well off. They were rich in gifts and talents as well as rich in money. And Paul's making a contrast. They have little and they gave. You have much and you're not. That's the ultimate contrast he's going to give. But he says, they're giving in difficult circumstances. He says, verse 2, in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That they were being proven or refined through extreme trials, and in the midst of this, they longed to give. See, we want to wait for a good time, don't we? Hey, you know, things are tough right now. I'll give when it's a little easier. The Macedonian said, you know, things are tough right now. We better give. We're under intense persecution. We're being killed for our faith. Things are coming down all around us. We better give. That's important. We better do that. There will never be a good time to give. Later. It's always a good time to give now. And in fact, the more difficult the circumstances, the better it is a time to give. Out of their deep poverty, their total lack of resources, they were willing and enabled by God's grace to give. I don't know exactly how that works. I don't know the numbers or, you know, how they could give out of nothing. I know that God multiplies it and enabled them to do so because it was their desire. So he enabled them to do it. Now, number three, they did this with great joy. It says, in their abundance of joy, the superabundance, this great access, this intense desire, delight, and gladness to give. When was the last time you gave? You were just jumping up and down with joy as you wrote your check or put in your money or gave something. Oh, this is wonderful. I cannot wait to do this. Probably was a while back. But that's how they gave. These words are over and above. Paul actually describing their desires. In the midst of their great affliction, the Macedonians gave with an abundance of joy because they recognized the incredible privilege of giving to the Lord through providing the needs of others. It is a privilege to do so. And they rejoiced with great joy. They gave then also with generosity. It says with a wealth of liberality. That wealth, again, is overflowing excess. That liberality is simplicity, really single-mindedness of purpose. We will give. Nothing will keep us from giving. What keeps you from giving? Well, I have this problem here. We have this struggle here. I'm having this bad time here. I have this external circumstance here. Not feeling so good today. A little bit discouraged. What keeps you? They said, we will not be kept from giving. We must. That's word single-mindedness. They understood unity because who are they giving to? They were giving to the body of Christ, right? So who are they really giving to? Themselves and to God. Do you see what I mean? We're all one body. So if I take from my hand and I give something to my other hand, who's getting it? I am. It's the body of Christ. And then ultimately, who is getting all of that if it's the body of Christ? It is Christ receiving the glory, as we will see. Guys, when you give to the body of Christ, you're only enhancing your own benefit in the sense, in spiritual benefit, because you are strengthening the body. And when you do that, you are strong. Even if they live 1,000 miles away like these believers did. You are building the body, and they understood that. They were totally focused on giving this gift. There was no hidden motives or agendas. They just wanted to give all they could. This is the ultimate Christian reversal. Trials resulted in joy. Poverty resulted in generosity. That's Christian giving. Unbelievers can give. They do. They give out of the surplus, and they give when things are good. The vast majority of times. And even when they don't, again, it's for themselves, so they ultimately benefit. So they give with generosity. 5, they gave with proportionate sacrifice. Proportionate sacrifice. In verse 3, I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave. And then look also at verse 11, or verse 12. It says, when he's now going to switch to commanding the Corinthians or speaking to them, he says, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Not for the ease of others in your affliction, but by way of equality. Saying, look, they gave proportionally. What they have, they gave. Now also it says they gave according to their ability and beyond it. I don't know if that means some gave more, or if all of them together said, oh, we can give this much. They purposed to give more, and God enabled them to do that. I think that's probably the case here. They gave more than they ever thought that they could because it was their purpose to do so. But remember that it was for each one. They purposed before God, and so God provided them to give, and then also provided for them so that they could continue to live. So we don't give for the purpose of, you know, all right, I'm going to give everything that I have, and now, okay, who's going to hand out to me? And we need to be careful of that, except when it comes to I'm going to give sacrificially, trusting that God will ultimately provide and that he uses his people to do so. We don't purposely impoverish ourselves and then go knocking on the door of the church. But we do, with wisdom, seek God to give sacrificially, understanding that he provides through others in ways that we could never expect. Do you see the difference? I hope that you do. So we are giving with proportionate sacrifice. It's always appropriate to trust the Lord that he will give and provide when we give sacrificially from a properly motivated heart. So they gave with proportionate sacrifice. They gave voluntarily. I love this. It says they gave of their own accord. They begged me, verse 4, they came to me and said, can I do this? Can I participate? Because it's almost as though Paul was bypassing those churches, knowing how difficult a time they were having. And so he's telling everybody else to give, and he hasn't asked them. And somebody gets wind of this, maybe in Philippi. And they write him and say, what are you doing? You are removing from us the joy of giving. Let us participate. Wow. That'd be neat if you walk to the elders of the church and say, you know, I haven't been given the privilege of giving. Can you just tell me what I can give to? What can I do? And by the way, some of you have done that. So giving voluntarily, how can we give? It's a favor to participate. Then verse 5, very importantly, they gave with worship and submission. Worship and submission. This is a powerful verse. And this, not as we had expected. Interesting. Paul, it's like, I expected a different kind of giving that they would just say, okay, we're going to do this because we have to. It says they first gave themselves to the Lord. And to us, by the will of God, in submission and humble worship, they offered up this giving, this physical wealth. They say, God, we love you, we honor you, we fall on our knees before you, and we offer it up. And they gave themselves to the Lord, but then also to Paul. Guys, they were responding to his authority. That's the implication. His authority to say, you should give, and here's the thing you should give to. They said, Lord, we know that's your will, so we humbly submit to you, and therefore we submit to the leadership of the church, and we give to this need. Wow. It's a humble sacrifice of worship to the Lord to give, both for special things and individually and regularly. That's probably the only problem with having our box of giving on the wall. I think it's best and better because of the abuses of giving in our time. Pass the plate every 5 seconds, you know, lock the doors, we'll pass the plate some more. You know, those things go on. So we have ours on the back and we don't do that. But do you recognize that it is worship? It's one of the benefits of having it in the service to pass it around, that you present it as worship. You're not giving because we're trying to fleece you. We're giving you the privilege of worshiping God. So we're going to keep it back there. We don't have any plans to start passing the plate. But when you walk by, would you worship? We have it in our bulletin. It says worship and giving at the end. And maybe we should pray more often for it. That's probably something we'll do more often. Out of worship and submission. 8, they gave in love. Now he's switching from what the Macedonians did, essentially, to now give an urging to the Corinthians, saying, look, here's the Macedonian example. And by the way, don't misunderstand when Jesus says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing about giving. He's speaking of your heart attitude. He isn't speaking of the fact that no one would ever know what you give or that giving would not be used as an example. Paul takes the Macedonians and he says, by God's grace, look what they were doing. Okay? He does. He uses them as an example to spur others on. Now again, he gives God the credit. He says, God is working in these people. You need to do at least the same. So that is important. We challenge each other in giving. If it's pride and arrogance, well, you've accomplished nothing. We should challenge one another in this area. So I'm going to get out the giving. No, I'm not going to do that. Give in love in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 8. He says, so we urge Titus, as he had previously made a beginning, he would complete in you this gracious work. Again, notice grace. It's a gracious work. You decided to do it by the power of God. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this work also. I am not speaking this as command, but as proving to the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Again, there's that paradox. He says, look, I'm not really commanding you, although I'm telling you that you should do this. But I'm asking you out of love to do this. Love and obedience go hand in hand. Love is the motivation, but then it always leads to obedience. Always. If it doesn't, it isn't love. And obedience leads to greater love because you see how good God is, and giving is that way. And love is not a feeling in our heart of emoting niceness towards someone. It is a desire to see them walking faithfully with a holy God, and so we provide for them our physical resources that they might have greater ability to do so. It is love that causes us to pour out from our hearts to give of our wealth, and if it's not, it's not true giving. It's just selfishness. It's just worldly wisdom. If we don't love the body, we don't give to them. If we love the body, we give to them. And to the extent that we love them, it is the extent that we give. Jesus loved us. And what extent did he give? Everything. Because that's the next example. We give in light of the example of Christ. Verse 9. For you know the grace. Again, grace always being the motivation and the power. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, certainly spiritually, but guys, as it were, physically, spiritually, in that he had glory and honor and wealth and riches, owning everything, having everything, receiving praise and honor all for all of eternity through all the universe. And in that, he gave it up, that richness, so that we might become rich. He became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich, much like the Macedonians. In their deep poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of liberality. Jesus, in his great wealth, made himself poor that we might become rich. And we give, guys, it's a direct relationship with our physical giving. Remember, Jesus said, if you're faithful in these little things, this little stuff, this earthly wealth, which really should be easy for us to give, then we will be faithful in much, the spiritual things that God has given to us. The same analogy is made here. If you will give and give others out of the wealth of your poverty, God richly blesses spiritually and physically as well. 10, this is to be done with godly oversight. Very important. I'm not going to read these verses. Verses really 16 through 24 talk of how careful Paul was to make sure that he sent Titus along, who had a good reputation amongst all the brethren. He then had another famous brother along with him, very possibly the apostle, or very possibly Luke, who was not an apostle, Luke, and or maybe Apollos, one of those two, that he sent along with Titus. And then he said, I'm going to go myself. So we're going to oversee this gift. Improper financial management in the church is deadly. And if you mismanage giving as a church, you mismanage it all. And if you look around in the papers today, you'll see it over and over and over. So we must be very, very careful. Paul was a wise steward of the giving. So it was given with godly oversight. 11, it was given to fulfill a promise. This is verses 9 or chapter 9. He says, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. He goes, I really don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Paul often did that. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. So he was using the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians, but he's also using the Corinthians and their initial desire as a motivational factor for the Macedonians. So he says to them, I boast about you, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you might not be made empty in this case, and as I was saying, that you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Wow. Seems kind of secular, doesn't it? He goes, you know, I know you should do this, and you had great readiness, but I'm sending the brothers so that you'll do it for sure, because you made a promise. And whose name is dragged through the mud when we do not keep our vows? God's is. Now, this is not the biblical mandate for faith-giving programs, where you say, look, promise all this amount, and then we're going to hold you to that baby, all right? I don't think there's warrant for that necessarily in Scripture. Some people do it that way. It's not what Paul is saying. But he's saying you did ultimately make a promise that you would give this to these churches, and so you need to follow through on that vow that you did make. So he's telling them, do this to fulfill your promises so that God might be honored. His reputation is at stake through Paul's. Notice how Paul ties it to himself. Isn't that amazing? And he ties it to the churches. Isn't that amazing? When individuals or churches do not honor what they have said, God's name is dragged through the mud, particularly financially. This is very important. So he says, give to fulfill a promise. And then he says, 12, give without covetousness. It says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. What is it that will keep you from giving? You will say, oh, I'm going to give. And then all of a sudden you will see something you want. And you say, well, I'm going to give a little less. And then you see something else you want. Oh, I'm going to give a little less. I'm not just talking about going out to buy a new CD player. I'm talking about you look and say, oh, my family needs this. We need it. We need this new resource. We need this bigger this or better this. And we always justify it. We never, very rarely do we just simply say, I'm so selfish, I have to have this, so I'm not going to give to the church. No, that wouldn't fly in your own mind. Hey, you justify it. My family needs this. It's usually how we do it. Or just have to have this for some really good reason. Oftentimes it's our own covetousness. I'm not saying your family doesn't ever need things. We've talked about all of that. But covetousness will kill us. We will not give if we're covetous. 13, we give for God's provision in return. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. As you sow, so shall you reap. As you give, so shall you receive in return. Not always, and many times not, physical benefit. We don't have time to exegete the chapter, but he's going to lay out the spiritual benefits. Sometimes God then blesses back materially for the purpose of you giving more. But you will find when you give sacrificially that oftentimes you will live, as it were, on the edge. You're not going to give sacrificially and then poof, you know, necessarily all this money is going to flow in for you to spend as you want. I have found, and I guess my own experience, but certainly biblically speaking, that as we give sacrificially, oftentimes we live from day to day depending on the hand of God. And we don't retract our giving to say, well, God's not providing. It seems to be, you know, things are kind of on the edge here. No, we pray and we ask God to provide as we continue to give, as we have purposed joyfully and gratefully in our hearts to do so. And God provides at the proper time, materially if we need it. Always spiritually. Always a benefit that we receive back in return. So we give joyfully. And I would say this, some of you are giving grudgingly. Now, some pastors will say, well, stop giving until you can give rightly. I don't say that. You're commanded to give. I say change your attitude, because your giving is accomplishing you nothing. I would say that. Don't think it's accomplishing you anything to give grudgingly, because it isn't. You need to give, but you need to change your heart. You need to ask God. You can't change it. You ask God to change your heart, to give cheerfully. It's like reading the word. Are you doing so? Did you do it cheerfully this morning when you got up or yesterday? Well, if you didn't, then stop reading until you're ready. No, I'm not going to tell you that. You're commanded to read the word of God. Change your heart. Seek God. Fall on your knees so that you will give cheerfully. And you will give whatever you've purposed in your heart. I don't give you a percentage. You give knowing that whatever you give, that's how God gives back, spiritually and materially, in the sense that what God gives is always in proportion. Again, when we are speaking of this material giving, is in proportion to what we have given. Again, we're not relating this to overall salvation. God doesn't limit his salvation to you when you don't give your spirit, your material resources. That's always freely and fully given. We're talking about the sowing and reaping in general in daily life. So give for God's provision in return. He says then in verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thankfulness to God. And then verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of what? Your money? No, your righteousness. You want to be righteous? Give your money. With the right motive, out of grace and love. You want to be righteous? Give your money. So we give for God's provision in return. We give as a spiritual ministry to the saints. Verse 14, yes, I'm almost done. Verse 14, it says that we give. They also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So as we give to others, they glorify God. It is a spiritual ministry to them. We meet their physical needs and they praise God and they're thankful to him for what you have done. If you don't give to people, then you miss the opportunity to bless them spiritually as well as materially because they rejoice in what you've given. 15, we give for the glory of God. 9, verse 14 that I just read, we also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Excuse me, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God in your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. You say, well, where's the gospel come into this? Right there. We give because we have been given. The gospel is what we have been given, and our physical resources tie directly to it. So we give so that God might be glorified. He will receive the praise. Our giving is a faint echo of the kind of sacrificial giving that God provided in Christ. And then all of this is surrounded, overrun again by God's grace and by thankfulness. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It all ends with this. What did God hold back from you? Nothing. What will you hold back from giving? And I mean in this special context. Certainly, again, your whole life is given, but I mean in the special way of giving through the local church to the ministries and needs which God has provided. What holds you back from that kind of giving? Your own financial status, covetousness, selfishness, fear, ignorance, whatever it might be. Might you take these lists home, work back through these passages as a family, and might you determine how it is that you will give and change your giving to the Lord. Are you giving with proper understanding? It's not a tithe. You're not required of 10%. You're required to give with liberality, by grace, overflowing and abundantly. And I believe that's going to take you far beyond 10%, by the way. Are you giving out of obedience? Are you giving out of obedience, knowing that you must? Are you giving to the church? Are you giving, not holding back and saying, I'll give later. I'll give when I can. And are you giving in the fullness of God's grace? Because I think we all could make some changes here. I think we all should be challenged to learn how to give. Next week, we will discuss debt. And then for our final week, we will even look more practically at how you might make changes in your budget, changes in how you look at the future, changes in all of those things to help you do this. But I believe God will do the work ahead of time, so even when we get to there, you'll already be way ahead of me in how you will choose to give in this way, by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the session. I thank you for just the graciousness of each one to listen carefully. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would do the work of driving us through love and obedience, driving us through grace, prompting and inspiring in our hearts to give sacrificially, that the spiritual benefit might fully be reaped by us and by each one to whom we give. In your precious name, amen.